there. We also are not interested in the things of men. We are not concerned with what men's philosophies or ideas about your word are. We want to know what your word is. We want to know what the truth is, and we want to live our lives for you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The most important aspect of Christianity that a Christian needs to understand is the person of Jesus. Of all that we can understand, and as I prayed, the waters of the Word of God run deep, and there are a lot that we can understand. You could spend your life dedicated to the study of the Word and never come up with every aspect. About the time that you think that you've reached the depths of the Word of God, you only find out that it's deeper and deeper and deeper still. The only people that think that God's Word is shallow are the ones that have never really dived in. Once you dive in, you find that there is a richness in the Word of God that goes beyond anything that we can comprehend before we begin to study them. However, out of all of the things that you can know, out of all of the things that you need to know, there is one thing that you must know, and that is the person of Jesus, who Jesus is. Just because someone claims that they know Jesus doesn't mean they know him. Just like if someone says, well, I know Robert, but they mean another Robert. They don't know me at all. And so if someone says, I know Jesus, but they're thinking of another Jesus, they don't know Jesus at all. Let me read you a verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and they have been, their discernment is just, has been so lacking. They have received and accepted false teachers. They have not really fought for the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've been willing to accept what others have said. And so Paul writes them in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11, for if someone comes to you proclaiming another Jesus than we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one that we received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. In other words, Paul is upset because they come bringing a different Jesus, and the Corinthians are going, oh, okay, yeah, we'll accept him. They come bringing a different gospel, and they go, well, that's new. We hadn't heard that before, but we'll believe it. They come with a different spirit, and they go, oh, yeah, just let us have that spirit. We'll receive that spirit as well. And Paul is upset with them and tells them there needs to be a purity as to whom we follow. And understanding who Jesus is, I said, is the most important thing that you could do, and there's a reason for that, because the Bible says there is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name of Jesus. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so if a cult comes to you on Saturday morning knocking on your door and says, well, Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Or if another cult finds you with white ties riding bicycles and says, Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Well, the Jesus that I serve is neither Michael the Archangel nor the brother of Lucifer. So whenever I argue with a cult member about Jesus, and that's really what I try to bring it down to, they might come and say, well, listen, the cross was a stake. And then the cross is something precious to us, isn't it? And when someone says it was a stake and not a cross, we start fighting with them. No, it wasn't. And by the way, it says it was a cross. So was it a cross or a stake? It says it was a cross. Anyway, I start arguing with them. But I stay away from that. I stay away from an argument about hell. They want to argue about hell. I don't want to argue with them about hell. I just tell them, the Jesus that you serve is not the Jesus I serve. And here's what they do. Yes, he is. No, he's not. Yes, he is. No, he's not. Yes, he is. No, he's not. And then I tell them, the Jesus you serve is the brother of Lucifer, or the Jesus that you serve is Michael the Archangel. The Jesus I serve created Michael. The Jesus I serve created Lucifer. The Jesus that I serve is the creator of all things, and there is none above him. He is above all. He is the highest that there can be. And so the Jesus that we serve is the one who created everything. Now, the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is God as we make our way through it. We want to find out what the Bible has to say about the real Jesus, the Jesus that was foretold in Scripture, the Jesus that was declared by angels when he was born. You remember that an angel said to the shepherds, "Behold, to you today is born a Savior in the city of David." We want to know the truth about the Jesus who was confirmed by miracles and had compassion on sinners. His compassion upon sinners is matched by none. And rose from the dead, and perhaps that's more important, rose from the dead. We want to know the real Jesus. We want to know the historical Jesus. We want to know the Jesus that was foretold. Now, we get a clue about how God is going to work in humanity, about how deity is going to work in humanity, all the way back in the first chapter of the Bible, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, where it says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness and give him dominion over the animals." Now, have you ever thought about who the us and who the are? Who's the us and the are that's involved in creation? Let us make man in our own image. Who is that? And it's not answered in Genesis chapter 1, but it's enough for us to go, it's enough to pique our interest. What? There's something there. It's more than just quickly reading by it. Well, I don't know what that means, but you know, it piques our interest. By the time we get to Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." There's another clue there, because the word in the Hebrew for one is the word akad. And to say it in Hebrew, you've got to kind of spit a little bit. Achad. That's how you would say it in Hebrew. The Lord our God is achad God, is akad God. The word akad is an interesting word. It doesn't mean one as in singular. It means one as a group of one. For example, when the children of Israel came out of the promised land and they were carrying a cluster of grapes between them, have you ever seen that as a symbol of Israel? They went in, they found a cluster of grapes that was so large, two men had to carry it on a pole between them. And when the Bible says that they were carrying that they brought out one grape. But the word one means a group of, so it's a cluster. So it's translated in English, they brought out a cluster of grapes, but in the Hebrew it literally reads, they brought out a chad grape. One grape. But we get the picture. In Genesis, where it says, "For this reason, a man and a woman shall leave their father and mother, and the two shall cleave together and become one flesh." So a man and a woman coming together and becoming one flesh, the word for one there is, can you say it and spit with me? Chad. That's what the word is. And so when it says in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is Echad, God," it's enough to pique our interest. It's enough for us to go, why that word? Why that word as opposed to another word that could speak of something that is singular? By the time we get to the book of Isaiah, no longer is there just clues or things that maybe pique our interest about the nature of God, but we are clearly told how God is going to interact in humanity. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel," that is, God with us. Now, it had been claimed for years by those who were attacking the Bible that Christians came along and added that in the book of Isaiah. That it wasn't there when Isaiah originally wrote it. In fact, I want to tell you there's 5, 6, 7, 8 different Isaiahs, and they've all been kind of glumped together into one book of Isaiah. And Christians came along, say 200 or 300 AD, and they added it in. Never did the Old Testament say that the child who was going to be born was God. Isaiah 9:6 was added, Isaiah 7:14 was added, until a shepherd boy in a remote area near Jerusalem called Qumran threw a rock into a cave in 1947, and he heard pottery break. He crawled up into the cave, and he found, of all things, a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. Isn't that amazing? Now, eventually, they found 11 caves, and every book in the Old Testament was represented except for Esther. That was the only one they didn't find anything on. But the book that he found was a book of Isaiah, dated to 100 to 200 years before Christ, which means Christians couldn't have gotten in and added it. So now we were going to be able to tell whether or not Christians added these verses about the Messiah being God. And so when they finally released it, which it took years to do so, Isaiah 7:14 was there. And Isaiah 9:6 was there. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. I was talking with a cult member one day, and I pointed out that that verse said Mighty God, and they said, well, it doesn't say Almighty God. That's all you got with that verse. That's all you got. What else are they going to have? So you go to Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end, the Almighty God. There is no doubt that the Old Testament teaches that Jesus is God. And by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, there's been so much revelation that when you get to Micah 5:2, and you guys are familiar with Micah 5:2 because it's a verse that's quoted around Christmas time a lot. You, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, out of you will come a ruler who will lead my people. But then it says, not only that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, but then it says, whose days are of old, even from everlasting. I was in Israel with a group from our church, and there was a guy who wanted to address our people. There's some friction between Jews in Israel and Christians over Jesus. And so he wanted to address our group, and he wanted to build a bridge. That's what I was told. This guy wants to build a bridge so that people who come to Israel can have a good understanding of what we believe. And I said, well, I want to talk to him first. So I went in to talk to him, and he was an Orthodox Jew, and he had said, well, I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. I don't believe Jesus is God. And I said, what about Micah 5:2? Now, this guy was like, he was like a machine. You could, whatever you asked, he would go into whatever his little routine was that he would give. But he said to me, oh, well, what it says is days are from everlasting. That doesn't mean that that's God. That just simply means that everybody on the earth has been created before and that their little baby spirits are hanging out waiting to get a body. That's all that means. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. That's a Mormon doctrine. Here I am, the doctrine of baby spirits. Here I am talking to an Orthodox Jew that does, and the Orthodox Jews don't believe that, but I'm talking to an Orthodox Jew that has adopted a Mormon doctrine of baby spirits hanging out there. Well, where does it say that? That's what I asked him. Okay, so you believe the baby spirits hanging out waiting to get a body? That's how his days could be from everlasting? By the way, that he was created a while ago and then got a body? That's not what it says in Micah 5:2. His days were of old from everlasting. That means he never had a beginning. His days are from everlasting. Now, isn't that amazing? As you go through the Old Testament, right there in the beginning, it begins to give us hints about the deity and the way that the Trinity is going to work within humanity. And then by the time you get to the New Testament, it shouldn't surprise us that the New Testament directly declares that Jesus is God. In fact, we find that in John 1, it simply says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there is no doubt, Thomas, after the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples were, oh, they'd gone through a lot, and they were slow to believe in the resurrection. So the Sunday after his resurrection, so a whole week later, Jesus appeared to all of his disciples, except for Thomas, wasn't there. So later on, when they saw Thomas, they said, you should have been in church today. It was awesome. Jesus showed up. And Thomas said, I won't believe it until I can put my finger in his hand, until I can put my hand in his side. And so then a week later, Sunday, the next Sunday, Jesus shows up and there's Thomas with the rest of the disciples. And Jesus says, Thomas, go ahead. You want to touch? You want to put your hand here? The Bible says Thomas fell down in front of Jesus and worshiped him. By the way, no angel ever receives worship in Scripture, and no right-on person in the Bible ever receives worship. There are men that want to receive worship from men, but no man ever allowed himself to be worshiped that was right. Jesus received worship from Thomas, and do you remember the words that Thomas said? Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Not only did John call him God in John 1:1, but Thomas called him God. And Jesus himself said to the scribes and the Pharisees of all people, before Abraham was, I am. Now, no one can say that except God. Just so you know, Abraham existed about 1,500 years before Jesus. The United States has been a nation for 200 years. Abraham lived 1,500 years before the time of Christ. So Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones and they were going to kill him. And Jesus said, for which of my good works do you want to stone me for? And they said, we don't want to stone you for any of your good works, but we want to stone you because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. How did he do that? Go back to Moses in front of the burning bush. Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? And God, speaking from the burning bush, says, tell them I am that I am has sent you. And now all of a sudden you realize that when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, is Jesus declaring to be God. When they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus walked out to meet them, John tells us. And then he said, who are you looking for? And they said, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am him. Literally just said, I am. And the Bible says, with the power of that declaration, they fell back on the ground, scrambled back to their feet. And then Jesus said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I told you that I'm he. These are declarations of the deity of Jesus. So many other passages that we could go to that make reference to Jesus being God. John 10:30, Jesus declares, I and my Father are one. Now we come to the book of Hebrews. Remember that Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians living in the first century. It was written around 64 AD. The temple was still intact. It wouldn't be destroyed until 2 years later after this book was written. The Christians, the Hebrew Christians or Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had a particular struggle. There was a false doctrine among the churches that said that the temple still existed. The temple was pretty amazing. It was built by Herod. It was 5-6 stories tall. It had a gold band that was around the top of it. It was built out of Jerusalem stone that shone in the sunlight when the light would hit it and come upon it. It was pretty amazing. And still, there was an altar there. They would sacrifice animals and give those sacrifices. Jews would come from all around the world and they would go through the ritual baths in the temple. And so there's this false doctrine going around where they're telling them, you guys, you Jewish Christians, you need to go to the temple. You need to give sacrifices. What are you doing? Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but you need to return to the temple. And many of the Christians, like the Christians in Corinth that were receiving another Jesus, many of them were going back and giving the sacrifices of bulls and goats again. And by doing that, slapping the face of God, the face of Jesus, who had given the ultimate sacrifice for them upon the cross. So whoever writes Hebrews, okay, writes that Jesus is superior to anything that is in the temple. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is all very Jewish. But the first thing he deals with is angels. And why angels? Because the law was brought to Moses by angels. We don't know how it all worked, but we're told that the law was given to Moses by angels. And so here they have the temple, the law brought by angels. And here you have Jesus bringing salvation. And people are going, I think I'm going to go with the one brought by angels. And Paul is saying, why would you do that? Jesus is far greater than the angels. Pick it up in verse 4. It says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. Having become so much better than the angels, not Michael the archangel, having become an angel, it doesn't say that, not the brother of Lucifer, but having become so much better than the angels, he inherited a name that is above every name. And then he goes through the rest of the chapter and compares angels to Jesus, what God said about angels, to what God said to Jesus. And so we pick it up in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, and today I have begotten you? The cults grab a hold of this word begotten. And they say, well, see, Jesus is the begotten in the sense that God created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything. He's the begotten. But that's not the reference to the begotten. The begotten is a reference to the incarnation. What do I mean by that? To the virgin birth. God created Adam and God created Eve. Then they had children. And every child upon the earth has come from a man and a woman, except for one. The Bible says in Isaiah 7:14 that God was going to supernaturally put in this virgin's womb a baby. A girl who never had sex would conceive. God supernaturally planted Jesus in there so that the only person that's ever been born in this world without being conceived by a man and a woman is Jesus. He was begotten by God. No wonder it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's a reference to the virgin birth. It's a reference to the incarnation. So to which of those has he said, today you are my son, and today I have begotten you, or you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he brings, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. And so again, the cults grab a hold of that word firstborn. And they say the same thing. Well, this means that God created Jesus, who was the firstborn, and then Jesus created everything. But the term firstborn doesn't mean the first in a line. You could have one son and still have a firstborn. See, a family that had one son still had a firstborn, and that firstborn is a reference to the inheritance. In their day, your firstborn would be the one that would get everything in your home. I said this last week. Today we write wills. Give this one to this family, this one to that kid, give a buck to that kid, right? Today we have will, but in their day they had the firstborn. The firstborn would take care of the rest of the family, but the firstborn is the one that inherited everything. So if you had 10 kids, you had a firstborn. If you had one kid, you had a firstborn. One son, you had a firstborn. So it means that he is the inheritor. And it already says that. He is the one who inherits all things. All things belong to him. So it says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Why would you go back to the temple, to a system brought by angels, when the angels worship him? Never, and I'll say it again, and I said it when we talked about Thomas, never was there a person who received worship correctly. And so all of the angels now bow before him and worship him. It goes on to say, and of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's pretty good. He makes them spirits and they're a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with an oil of gladness more than your companions. Did you catch it right away there in verse 8? Your throne, O God. Who's talking? God. And who's he talking about? Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God calls him God. In John chapter 1, John calls him God. At the end of John, Thomas calls him God. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, God calls him God. A threefold witness to Jesus being God. And so when the cult member stands at your door and says, Jesus isn't God, and you go, yes, he is. No, he's not. Yes, he is. No, he's not. Then I've said to them before, let me think, who should I believe? You say he's not God, and God says he is. You? A cult or God? A cult or God? And then I go, finally, I'm going to believe God. I'm sorry, but I'm going to believe God. You guys find that funnier than they do, by the way. They don't really find it too amusing when you do that little skit there with them. But when you talk to them and you show them verse 8 of chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, and you say, God calls him God. And by the way, it's evident what he's talking about, right? When he calls him God, he's talking about Jesus being God on the throne. Read it again, the text. Context is everything. Context is everything. Context is everything. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's no other way that could be taken. God is saying Jesus has a throne and he is God sitting upon it. A scepter of righteousness, and he goes down, therefore God, your God, shall anoint you. But when you show this to the cult member, they're going to say to you, well, in Psalms 82, God calls the judges of Israel God. And so there's another place where people are called God. So let's go there. Let's go to Psalms 82. Because when they tell you that, turn there with me if you would, please. Let me get there first before I continue talking. Psalms 82. So when the cult member tells you at your door and you show them Hebrews chapter 1, God, thy God has anointed you, and they say, well, God also called the judges of Israel God, you go, really? Let me see. I don't know. Let me go ask somebody, right? We get a little confused because we don't understand what's being said here. And first of all, let's just talk about the different words that are used. In the Old Testament, in Psalms 82, the word for God is Elohim, okay? In the New Testament, the word for God in Hebrews 1 is theos. It's a Greek word meaning God. Most of the New Testament is Greek. Most of the Old Testament is Hebrew. It's Aramaic, some Aramaic in the Old Testament. Most of it's Greek and Hebrew. The Greek word for God, theos, is used 1,500 times in the New Testament. a couple hundred times as a verb, meaning godly, and 1,305 times as a noun, meaning a person, okay? There is not a case where the word theos is ever used to speak of a person. Never. Out of 1,305 times. So when they say, well, in the Old Testament, God calls the judges God, their assumption is, well, he's calling someone God in the New Testament, but never, if this were the case that he was calling a man God here, it would be the only time out of 1,305 times. It's not, by the way, we can honestly say, there's not a time. So what about Psalms 82? God's writing to judges. These guys are the judges of Israel. And these judges are creeps. Remember, I said context is everything. Context is everything. Context is everything. And so in Psalms 82, he's writing to these judges. These judges are creeps. They're cheating people. They're wicked. They're not judging for the poor or the needy. They're the ones that God has put into place to take care of the poor and the needy. And the Bible says that God is the judge. Ultimately, every one of us in this room will stand before God as a judge. So God's the judge. And so now he's talking to judges. And so he sarcastically says to them, God stands among the mighty. He's saying to the judges, you guys think you're something? I'm standing among the mighty. I'm standing among the gods. But it's sarcastic. And it becomes obvious it's sarcastic by the text. Look at it in verse 1 of Psalms 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. God says, how long are you guys going to do this horrible stuff? You gods, you mighty men. He says in verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and all of the foundations of the earth are unstable. Is God by any means calling them gods? He just said of them, they do not know, they don't understand. The context is obvious that he's not calling them gods. So he says in verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you children of the Most High, but you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. Then he says in verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth. See, God's the judge. He's talking to judges. Judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. If you were going to write a paper, if you're in school and you had an assignment to write a paper on Psalms 82, and you had to write about what it really means, is there anybody here that would write what God is saying here is that these judges are gods? It becomes obvious. These guys are creeps. These guys haven't taken care of the poor and the needy. And so God mocks them. I'm standing among the mighty. I'm standing among the gods. I said you are gods, but you will die like men. It's speaking judgment to them. There's no way anyone honestly dealing with the text would ever say God's calling the judges gods. He's not. That verse doesn't do it. So now we go back over to Hebrews and we read verses 8 and 9 again. And we see if we can get context. If you had to sit down and write a paper, let's just say right after I read this, you guys were going to have to write a paper about what the gist of this text was. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Is there anybody who would write in their paper, oh, God isn't calling Jesus God here? It's obvious in the text that he's making a reference to Jesus being God. And then he says in verse 10, and the Lord in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of his hands. Not only is Jesus deity, divinity, not only is Jesus a king. And by the way, when we consider verse 8, last night during our time of worship, one of the songs that we sung this morning said, I bow, I take a knee before the throne. And while I was worshiping last night, I pictured myself taking a knee before the throne, before the cross. I bow before your cross is what it says, but I take a knee before your cross. I pictured myself as 14 years old, on my knees, and my face to the ground, and God looking down upon me and having mercy on me, forgiving me, moving my feet from the sand and onto the rock. And then my mind went to the text today. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And I thought of Jesus being a king on the throne, and I thought of me, and I saw in my mind's eye me taking a knee before the throne. But this time not as a sinful man before him, but like a knight. And I'm not saying I'm a knight, by the way, okay? I'm just telling you what's going on in my mind, all right? And pledging my sword to him, like a knight who would kneel down before a throne and say, you are my liege lord. I give my allegiance to you. Jesus is the King of Kings, and we need to take a knee in front of that throne. We need to come before him and say, Lord, I give you my life. I'm yours. And once a knight gave his allegiance to a king, that king could use him in any way he wanted to. He could use him for great things, or he could use him for things that didn't matter. Once you pledge your allegiance to him, you say, my life is yours, and I will now live for you. Well, now, not only is he majesty, not only is he divinity, but he's the creator. Look at verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. It's a declaration of the world growing older. The universe is perishing. Now, not only does the Bible say that, by the way, when the Bible ventures into scientific realms, it's not a scientific book, it's a spiritual book. But when it ventures into scientific areas, it's correct, amazingly. This is one of them. He says that the worlds are going to grow old. The second law of thermodynamics, everything is going from better to worse. It's not going from worse to better. It's going from better to worse. From better to worse. And so one day, this universe is going to be destroyed. The sun will eventually burn out if God didn't intervene. But here this passage says, Jesus laid the foundations of the world. But not only is he the creator that laid him, he's also the destroyer. He will one day fold it up. And isn't it interesting as well that scientists today talk about time, space, not time and space as in two different things, but time, space as in one thing, that it is a fabric, and that to best understand our universe, it should be understood as a fabric. That's why when a big mass puts a pressure against that fabric, it causes smaller things to go to them, like a sheet stretched out. You put a bowling ball in the middle. And if you had any marbles that were on the edge, all the marbles would roll down to the very middle. So that's the fabric of the time-space universe. Isn't it interesting that here it says that he's going to fold it up one day? It's like God grabs that fabric and just folds it up. And it's Jesus who will do that. And look at this. It says that the universe is going to end, but Jesus will not, right? That's the whole point of verse 12. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. When I was a kid in Albuquerque, I used to lay out in my front yard where we had this stuff called grass, and I would look up at the sky, and I would think, where does the universe, where does it end? But it can't end, but it's got to end, but it can't end, but it's got to end. Then I would think, where does the universe begin? But it can't begin, it's got to begin, but it can't begin. And then I would think of God. When did God begin, but he couldn't begin, but he had to begin, but he couldn't begin? Now, I can't be the only guy that thought that, right? You guys thought those things as well, right? But then as I grew older and began to study the scriptures, I learned that God created space-time, that he's not bound by them. That's why God can have always existed and exists everywhere, because he's not bound by them. You and I are bound by them right now. One day we won't. One day we will move from time into eternity, and it will not be like anything that we are living in today. It will be eternity. And so we learn in Micah 5:2 that his days are from everlasting, and we learn in Hebrews 1:12 that his days will never end. So Jesus, his days never began and his days never end. There are only two people in the Bible that that's spoken of. One of them is a guy by the name of Melchizedek that we're going to meet later on in the book of Hebrews. And by the way, I think Melchizedek is Jesus. If he's not, he represents Jesus. And it says that he doesn't have any beginning of days nor end of days. And hear of Jesus, that he doesn't have any end of days, that he will fold everything up. Then in verse 13, but to the which of the angels has he said, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation? So again, it's a comparison. To the Son, he says, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And to the angels, they're ministering spirits. But you know what's crazy? Is the verse that has been taught the most in Hebrews chapter 1, by far, by the way, is verse 14. Isn't that interesting? Out of all that we have learned from the book of Hebrews in the last 2 weeks, the seven aspects of Jesus in the first four verses, and then the deity of Jesus, who he is, being worshiped in God, your God has anointed you, clearly teaching us from passages in the Old Testament that Jesus is God. And out of that, people go to verse 14. All right, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1 today. Are they not all ministering spirits? Let's talk about angels. Ooh, there's angels out there. The angels, do they have white feathers, and do the demons have black feathers? And or are they, you know, what do the angels do and how do they work? And hey, listen, the angels are a mystery to us. Jesus said of angels that they're the angels of children observe things. Jesus made reference to the idea of a guardian angel for children. And they minister to us. They ministered to Jesus when he was, after he'd been tempted in the wilderness. They ministered to him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe you've gone through a particularly hard and difficult time. Maybe the angels have ministered to you. Later on in Hebrews, it talks about ministering unaware to angels. Okay, so that's one verse. But tell me, out of all of Hebrews chapter 1, who is it that deserves more time? Verse 14, the angels are ministering spirits, or the God who is the creator, who will one day fold up this universe, and his days will remain. The one who is the God who sits upon the throne, who is royalty, the one who is divine. Now let me close this message by jumping ahead a little bit. We'll get to chapter 2 next week, but there's application now. We've been talking about theology up to this point. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. His days began before he was ever here, born in that manger. His days will go on even after the universe is folded up. It's pretty amazing when we look at this, all that it is. But if that's the case, then what kind of a man or woman should you be? Should you be one that lives for the things that are here upon this earth? Should you be a temporal person living for stuff? Or should you be living for the living God? Should we not give a more earnest heed to the things that we have heard if these things are Jesus? If Jesus has brought us salvation and angels brought us the law, tell me, which one do you want? That's the point that he's making as he speaks to these Jewish, Hebrew Christians in the first century that are tempted to go back into the temple. And I'm glad that he wrote this because it gives us one of the greatest pictures of the grandeur of the baby that was born in that manger that we have in all of the pages of Scripture. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word and the revelation that we find of who you are and all that you do in the pages of Scripture. We thank you that you have revealed yourself as God, as the one to be worshiped, as the one who sits upon the throne, and as the one who is eternal, that never has an end. And you are indeed the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we pray that we would live like we should because of who you are, that we come before your throne, and we bow down through you, Jesus, who is deserving of all of our praise. You are great and you are awesome, and we worship you and say, like Thomas did, my Lord and my God. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.